Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. As the dust continues to settle from last week's debate between Dale Tuggy and James White, reviewers are coalescing on a rather exciting conclusion. Tuggy handedly won the debate. Rumor has it that James White has even requested a rematch. We'll have to wait and see if anything happens on that front, but requesting a rematch is not something the winner typically does. In today's episode, I'll bring on Dr. Dustin Smith of the Biblical Unitarian Podcast to respond to James White's arguments, not only in his opening, but also in his rebuttal, cross-examination time, and conclusion. Yes, he introduced new arguments in every single phase of the debate. One wonders why he didn't respond to any of Dale Tuggy's arguments. Let's see what Dustin Smith has to say. Here now is episode 540, Dustin Smith's take on the Tuggy White debate. Hello, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you're listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to restore authentic Christianity and live it out today. Today, my guest is Dr. Dustin Smith, who is a New Testament scholar at Spartanburg Methodist College in Spartanburg, South Carolina. He's participated in debates on Unitarian theology, and he's the weekly host of the Biblical Unitarian Podcast, which comes out every week. He defended the view that Jesus is the human Messiah in a co-authored book called The Son of God, Three Views on the Identity of Jesus. And he has a forthcoming book on wisdom Christology in the Gospel of John coming out this spring. Welcome to Restitutio, Dustin Smith.
Hey, I finally made it on the Restitutio podcast. I can now go to sleep and rest well. Thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
Yeah, we can update your bio next time and say, and he's also been on the rest. No, I'm just kidding.
That's right. Fix my CV right now.
Yeah, there it is. I'm glad to have you on. Of course, Dustin and I have known each other for a long time, have, you know, served together in some ways in different places and times over the years. And today we're talking about the James White Dale Tuggy debate. Is Jesus Yahweh? What I'm hoping to do, if I am able to pull this off correctly, is to play out some clips from the video and then respond to them. So are you ready?
Let's go. Let's do it.
All right. Looks like he's ready. So let me go ahead and see if I can find this, and we'll get it going. Here's the first clip.
Is Jesus Yahweh? And so it is going to be a biblical presentation. My thesis statement is that the New Testament writers specifically identified Jesus as the Son, as Yahweh. This is a divine truth. It is revealed in Scripture. It is not the result of philosophical speculation, creedal formulation over centuries, so on and so forth. It is a divinely revealed truth found in the pages of the Bible. As such, the only meaningful question this evening is, do the authors of the New Testament purposefully intend to identify the Son as a person distinguished from the Father and the Spirit as Yahweh? That is the question that we will be examining this evening. Whether someone's philosophical system is full enough, big enough, to deal with such a divine revelation is not our subject this evening, but I can assure you it will come up. And my assertion is, if your philosophical system is not big enough to deal with what Scripture itself reveals, then you need a new philosophical system.
All right, let me just stop it right there. So I found this statement to be so fascinating. His big question is, do the authors of the New Testament purposefully intend to identify the Son as a person distinguished from the Father and the Spirit as Yahweh? And I was thinking to myself, I don't know if you would agree or not on this, Dustin, but I was thinking to myself, what a floppy question. Like, he really needs to hone that down and work on that language, because it's like, what are you even saying here? He believes that the Son is a person distinguished from the Father and Spirit, comma, as Yahweh. So is he saying that the Son is Yahweh, but not the Father and the Spirit? No, I don't think he is, but that's the way the question is worded. Do you have any comments on that before we get to the biblical stuff?
Well, I think that if that was the premise of the debate, I don't think that he succeeded at demonstrating that. And it was very interesting because in a lot of his argumentation throughout the debate, and especially in his rebuttal and in his closing, it almost seems like he forgot that that's what he was trying to do. He would jump off to the church fathers, which have no relevancy to what the New Testament authors were trying to say. And, you know, I feel like the burden is actually on him to demonstrate all of these points, to actually demonstrate that there are three distinct persons that are defined as Yahweh, and that that's the best reading of what the New Testament authors purposefully intend for us to understand. And so I think if that's the mountain you want to climb, that's great. But he didn't come anywhere close to demonstrating that. I think if you are careful to listen, there's a lot of proof texting that goes on, and there's a lot of yelling, trying to
motion, yeah.
Suggest that his, yeah, there's a lot of a suggestion like his particular way of reading these passages is the only way you could read them. And if you don't read them, perhaps you're not saved. But I don't think that actually proves the point that he's trying to do. And actually, if you're going to be on the affirmative and you can't prove your affirmative, then the person who denies that automatically wins.
Yeah. This idea, and I'd love to dig into this further at some point, but this idea that of person as distinct from being, I'm pretty sure I saw in a dictionary somewhere that this was a concept invented to describe the Trinity in the 4th century. And he's using it as the premise he's trying to prove. And, you know, I just want to like shout foul from like the first statement here and say, look, you're trying to prove an anachronism. It's never going to work. You're never going to prove the apostles all drove a Honda because they're all at one accord. You know, like it's never going to be true.
Yeah.
Anachronisms are just always wrong. So I don't know. I'd have to look into that more to be able to prove that. But it just seemed like he wasn't really trying to build the Trinity or even defend the Trinity, but he's using Trinitarian language that's necessary without proving that that language was, or even ideas were available in the 1st century, which if you do Second Temple literature, like you just don't find people talking about it that way, at least not that I'm aware of.
Yeah. One of the things that I think he's trying to do is he's trying to be consistent with his definition of the Trinity. But I really pointed out that he was very inconsistent when it comes to actually describing God, because James White will describe God with singular references and singular pronouns,
yes,
many times in this debate. And I don't think that he's aware that he is really defeating his own argument. He's in a hole trying to like dig himself out of it, and he's not actually making any ground with the whole thing. And so if we come across those clips, I'm going to be sure to point those out, because those are the things that demonstrate that he has an incoherent view, and he can't even describe God without describing God in a Unitarian way when trying to argue for the Trinity.
Yeah, very good. All right, here is our next clip. It's going to be on Hebrews 1:10. So here we go.
Because you may know, the writer of the Hebrews quotes directly from the Septuagint of Psalm 102, 25 through 27 in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And he applies these inspired words about Yahweh to the Son in particular. Note, in verse 6, the writer differentiates between the firstborn and all angels by quoting Psalm 97:7, let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 7, the writer shows the angels are created beings. But in verse 8, he begins, but to the Son, in contrast to the created angels. And so now he switches, and he's now applying what he's quoting to the Son in contrast to the created angels. In verse 8, the writer identifies the Son as God, and he continues his demonstration of the superiority of the Son to the angelic creatures. Verse 10 begins simply with Kai, and continuing the introduction to verse 8, to the Son, he says. So without question, verses 10 through 12 are purposefully applied to the Son directly from Psalm 102. Only Yahweh is immutable. Only Yahweh is unchanging and eternal, as described in Psalm 102. Yet here, in a text clearly discussing the Father and the Son, these divine attributes are purposefully ascribed to the Son as the Son. This is the intention of the writer. special pleading response that is often given to this text. One attempt has been to say that the Septuagint has God speaking to another Lord, and that the new creation this other Lord, Jesus, rules over is found in chapter 2 and is solely soteriological in nature. The problem is that every reference to Lord in the Greek Septuagint of Psalm 102, Psalm 101 in the Greek Septuagint, is in reference to Yahweh, not some lesser divine being. Verses 10 through 12 in Hebrews 1 follow in perfect context with what came before, beginning with verse 3. This special pleading fails.
All right. Thoughts on Hebrews 1:10?
Well, I had a lot of thoughts on because...
You did a whole video on it already.
Yeah, I did a whole video on that, and people very quickly pointed out that, hey, you have a different view than what Dale
Isn't
has.
Isn't that funny? Now, he took a totally different position.
and for the audience to kind of understand that, I actually prepared my video on response to Hebrews 1:10 before Dale actually did the debate, so I had no idea what he was going to say. And he's familiar with my view, and we talked about it actually on the phone yesterday.
Well, he's the one that switched views. I think he used to hold your something that... interpret it in light of the Son, and then switch to the Father after reading Philip Kapusta's book. What did you think about his take on it? You think it's viable or interesting or worthy of further research, or what do you think?
The function of verses 10 through 12 is to describe the nature of the Father. I'm not sure how that actually contributes to the argument of Hebrews chapter 1. But one of the things that I would have pressed Dr. White on is this, you know, the reference to you. You, O Lord, you know, in the beginning founded the heavens and the earth, that sort of thing. You know, he says this is in reference to Yahweh in Psalm 102. Okay, but you see, you notice there, he actually doesn't define who Yahweh is there. Okay, who is that singular pronoun? Who is that singular referent regarding? Because everyone in the Old Testament, every single Jew would say that is in reference to the Father.
Yeah.
What he's actually doing here is, if in his argumentation, is he is taking a Father text and applying it to the Son.
Yes.
And that actually defeats what he's actually trying to do with the Trinity.
Oh my goodness.
Because he's
yeah.
trying to go out of his way to say that the Father and the Son are distinct persons and that we shouldn't confuse and collapse the two. So he's actually begging the question, and he actually has to make that particular point. So he's trying to say this is the straightforward reading, but it's actually not. It's actually a little bit more difficult than he wants to admit. And I think we have to look back at chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, the God made the worlds or made the ages through the Son. So there's something that's going on there, but clearly the Son is distinct from the God. And I think that if my reading is correct, and I could be wrong on this, but you know, the contrast that's actually going on is that the angels, they're spirits and they're fire, they're kind of like fleeting. They're not permanent. They're not something that's going to last, it seems. But the rule of the Son, at least in chapter 1, verse 8, you know, your throne is forever. It doesn't say the Son is forever. It says your throne is forever. It's his rule is forever because he's the resurrected Davidic king, just like the original referent there, whether it's Solomon or Hezekiah or whatever. And then the second quotation is talking about how, you know, the heavens are going to be rolled up and they're going to perish, but you are going to remain, and you're going to remain the same. So there's a sense to which it's contrasting kind of the tangible, not permanent nature of what the angels represent with the permanent rule of the resurrected and exalted Son who is sitting at God's right hand. I would have questions for both of the guys, I would say. Yeah. But what White was trying to do with this, I don't think actually supports his argument. It actually undercuts his main argument, and that's my main point.
Yeah, and if people want to know more about your position, they can see your video. I think you make a really good point about White proving modalism to be the case, which seems to be what he's trying to do throughout the debate without realizing it. Obviously, he doesn't intend to do that. When I asked Dale his thoughts on how the debate went, he started off by saying the difference between James White and a modalist is that James White says he's not a modalist. In other words, he just is. When we say a modalist, we mean somebody that believes that Jesus is the Father. And, you know, maybe they operate in different modes, or maybe they're different personalities of the one self, the one being that is God. And that seems to be what White's doing with this whole Jesus is Yahweh. It is not traditional Orthodox language at all. And so for that reason, I think it is kind of fascinating that I don't know if he feels like he needs to retreat into Jesus is Yahweh language because it's more biblical, or if he's just like trying out a new strategy because, like, other strategies haven't worked in debates in the past. I don't know. But it definitely was a little weird. And I'm not convinced that he was able to defend the Trinity from that view. But let's move on to John 12, see what he says there.
And it is here, right after quoting from Isaiah's temple vision, that John writes these words. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke concerning him. The him in question is easily determined. The text continues, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Verse 42. So when did Isaiah see Jesus' glory and speak about him? Well, the default answer is that the closest referent, that being the citation of Isaiah 6, is the source. Hence, we look back at Isaiah 6, see that Isaiah saw Yahweh in his heavenly vision and was sent by Yahweh to deliver a message of judgment upon Israel. Isaiah sees the glory of Yahweh even in the midst of judgment, just as Jesus is being glorified by the Father, and that in the midst of judgment. This is even more strongly substantiated by the textual variant in the Greek Septuagint from which John is quoting. For in Isaiah 6:1, it reads, "And the house was full of his glory." So we have the same verb, eidon, with the same subject, the glory, in the Greek Septuagint and in John 12:41. So the most straightforward reading of the text would have us asking Isaiah, "Whose glory did you see?" And he would respond, "Yahweh's." And asking John, "Whose glory did Isaiah see?" And he responds, "Jesus's." If Isaiah saw Jesus in the heavenly temple seated upon the throne, well, the debate is over. But of course, Unitarians must try to find another reading. One that has been offered is that the glory seen is the entire ministry and work of Christ, seen more in Isaiah 53 than in Isaiah 6. Since the Septuagint uses glory a great deal in Isaiah, it is argued that we should not take the literal meaning of Isaiah 6:1 as determinative, but should instead focus on Isaiah 53. The problem here is that this requires us to take the far referent over against the near, to disconnect the theme of judgment, to adopt a highly questionable definition of glory based upon a strained reading of Isaiah 53 in a translation, all to come to a nebulous conclusion that disconnects 12:41 from the rest of the discourse. When we read John's gospel, we find him identifying Jesus as God in John 1:1 and John 20:28, the great I am in John 8:24, 8:58, 13:19, and 18:5-6. So seeing him say Isaiah saw Jesus as Yahweh in Isaiah 6:1 is consistent with John's gospel as a whole.
Okay. Thoughts on John 12:41?
Yeah. I don't think that he gives enough weight to the suggestion that the reference to seeing Jesus' glory is in reference to the Isaiah 53:1 passage, because that context, I think, actually has far more references to the glory of the Lamb who is rejected and the judgment that comes on people, and the fact that, because in the Gospel of John, the lifting up of Jesus is, you know, you think lifting up is kind of an exaltation thing, but it's this double language. It's a sort of pun, because it works in the sense that Jesus also lifted up on the cross. In the Gospel of John, when he's actually killed, when he's actually crucified, that's when he's actually exalted. And when you actually look at Isaiah 53 in the context there, and it's not just 53, you know, 1 through 12, it's also the verses that go right before that.
Yeah, from 52.
I think I'm reading here, like, in 52:13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and he will be lifted up and greatly exalted." And the Septuagint uses doxazo, the verb to glorify, actually there. Like, it actually indicates that he will be glorified. It's actually there. The noun glory appears in 53 verse 2, and then there's other references there. So you can't just look for the noun. You also have to look for the verb. But there's a lot of references to the rejected son, to the lamb that's actually being killed and being exalted because of that. That's all over Isaiah 52, 53, in that fourth servant psalm. And that's a major emphasis in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. People don't realize that's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's a Johannine emphasis. So that's a major thing there. And I just think that's a much more likely reading than to say that, well, in Isaiah chapter 6, they saw Yahweh, who, by the way, later in the debate, James White actually says that that is a reference to the Father. He actually says that's a reference to the Father. And then, so he's actually, again, he's making the argument that a Father text is now a reference to the Son. And we know this because Isaiah himself, or at least the book of Isaiah, defines Yahweh as the Father in Isaiah 63, verse 16. So yeah, he's got his own reading. And yeah, he's basically saying, look, it's the closest referent. You know, the closest referent was not the Isaiah 53 quotation. It's the Isaiah 6 quotation. But just because it's the nearest referent doesn't mean that it's the most likely one. I'm trying to make the argument that the Isaiah 53 referent is a far more likely and more persuasive thing that I think the narrator is trying to demonstrate for the readers.
Yeah, it seems like he's talking about rejection here. And that is certainly the theme of 52, 53 of Isaiah. And the part in Isaiah 6 that he quotes, he doesn't quote the throne room scene. He doesn't quote it at all. He doesn't say, and he saw him high and lifted up and his train filling the temple with glory. He doesn't quote any of that. He quotes the commissioning and specifically the part of the commissioning where he says he's going to be rejected. So you have to be careful. You can't always bring in the whole context of an Old Testament quotation into the New Testament. They're allowed to use the Bible in different ways, and we have to extend that kind of freedom to the New Testament authors. And, you know, I think if you read John 12 as a whole, Christology is not really what he's doing here. What he's talking about is, yeah, judgment, but also rejection. And this idea of, like you said, of being lifted up and glorified in a very Johannine sense, which fits well with Isaiah's themes of the suffering servant. So, yeah, I think you're right about that. Any comments on this whole bit he went on with John 8:24, 8:58, 13, and then 18, where he's saying, oh, well, one of John's themes, because he brings this up later, is to identify Jesus as, quote, the great I am. So any thoughts on that one?
Yeah, I have lots of thoughts on this. So let's make this point very, very clear. Okay, so in Hebrew, the phrase I am is ani hu. It's just I, he, and the verb to be is supplied. And Sean knows all this stuff right here. So whenever Yahweh is saying, I am he, it's not just I am. You have to supply the predicate there. I am he. Those are references indicating that the speaker is a single person. I is a first person singular pronoun. He is a third person singular pronoun. Every single time that Yahweh says, I am he or I am, he is saying that he is not triune. He's saying that I am one single person. I, one person, am he, a single person. If James White wants to say that Jesus is claiming to be that, then he's claiming that Jesus is the Father and that God is only one person. Both those things defeat his own argument. And what Dale had tried to demonstrate is that in the context, it's much more likely that I am he is a reference to the Messiah and actually better fits into the passages that we actually have there. It doesn't seem like Jesus is claiming, I am Yahweh. That doesn't seem to work there. And again, it just doesn't make sense. And we actually have lots of evidence. We have evidence from the New Testament and actually from the Jewish period around the time of the writing of the New Testament, where a variety of Jews were actually saying, I am or I am he, in a way that wasn't recognized by anyone else as they're claiming to be Yahweh or claiming divine prerogatives. No one was picking up stones when these rabbis were saying, I am he. And they would actually say it in Hebrew and in Aramaic. So I got a variety of podcasts going through like all of these references here. So this whole Jesus claiming to be the great I am from the Old Testament, that argument needs to go. That doesn't work. And it, like any third grader knows the grammar.
Uh-huh. And what about this incident in John 18 where all the soldiers fall back and Jesus says, I am he, and I am he, and they all fall down. He makes a kind of a big point on that one.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with the words of Jesus being powerful. I mean, if Jesus in the Gospel of John is the embodiment of God's word, the very word that brought creation into existence, that brought light and brought life, and we also know that that light, it shines in the darkness and the darkness can't overcome it. So what happens when Jesus is speaking light and life as the embodiment of God's words? Darkness falls over.
Wow.
And
yeah,
there's very likely an allusion to one of the Psalms. I don't have the text in front of me. One of the Psalms talks about how the Messianic King, he speaks and his enemies fall over.
Yeah, very cool. The way White put it is that Jesus was taking these divine prerogatives onto himself, but the way you're reading it and explaining it based on John 1:14 as the Word made flesh is that he's embodying God's Word as God's agent. And I was thinking, this whole concept of agent did not come up in this debate. And that is a little surprising to me since the way that we Unitarians understand Yahweh texts applied to Jesus, because there are actually Yahweh texts applied to Jesus, not the ones that he went to, But take like Romans 10:13, right? When a Yahweh text is applied to Jesus, what is that? That is, as God's representative, as his servant, as his agent, his messenger, his authorized anointed one, he is bearing God's name and doing God's work. You know, that makes a lot of sense why his words would have so much power, because like these really are God's words that he's speaking. So I really appreciate that explanation. Why do you think agency didn't come up more?
I don't know why Dale wouldn't bring it up. I mean, I think he made a couple of comments here and there, but for James White, agency just, you know, his whole floor drops out from under him. You know, it gives away the entire thing. It's just that we have things that are said about Yahweh that are now being said about Jesus, the one whom Yahweh has empowered and authorized and sent and commissioned as not only the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, but as his own son. And that principle of agency was just all over the Jewish world there. That's putting it into its context. That's how they would have understood it, especially in the Gospel of John, to where the God of the Gospel of John is regularly described as the one who sent Jesus. He's the sender. He's the one who authorized and commissioned. I mean, you can't describe God without describing the fact that he is the one who is investing his name and his privileges and his prerogatives into this unique son, Jesus Christ.
I think we have over 40 times Jesus is sent in the Gospel of John, or said to have been sent. All right, let's go on to the next one, which is going to be Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11.
To Christ as to God, found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Time precludes a full reading, but please note that the song begins with the assertion the Son eternally existed in equality with the Father, but did not regard that equality as something to be grasped and held onto, but instead humbled himself by taking on human nature and going to the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now compare Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Now, before we go on to Peter, let me just make sure we saw that the citation from Isaiah is specifically about Yahweh, and it is applied to Jesus in the Carmen Christi. Yes. Notice what it says. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. The term kurios, which is what is used in the Greek Septuagint as the transliteration, not really a transliteration, it's sort of hiding the divine name. That is being used of Jesus in the Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2. But we sometimes hear people say, yes, but it's the glory of God the Father. Exactly. Why shouldn't it be? That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is all about. You're not setting up one God in contrast to another, one God to detract glory from the other. The early church sang a song that took the words about Yahweh, Yahweh speaking and every knee would bow to him, and applied it to Jesus in recognition of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
All right. Thoughts on Philippians 2?
One of the things that White did, which, you know, I think it was kind of interesting, he said, you know, time precludes us from reading the entire passage, so he just kind of free quotes it, and he says, you know, Jesus had equality with the Father. That's not actually what chapter 2, verse 6 says. It says Jesus had equality with God. Okay, which is interesting. Okay, I guess if you're going to define God as the Father alone, that's fine. But notice that very God also is the one that highly exalted Jesus. But at the end of Philippians 2, it's like verses 10 and 11, Jesus is exalted to a place that's much higher than where he was before. He's highly exalted, and God shares with Jesus his own name. This is where I do think that a Yahweh passage is applied to Jesus. But what's interesting is that when he goes and he quotes that, he actually put up all of Isaiah 45, it's interesting. It would say, by the way, look at how Yahweh defines himself in this passage in Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. Turn to me, singular reference. I am God, singular references. I have sworn. The word will go forth from my mouth. Turn to me. I mean, look at all these times that we have God as a single person, as only one person, whom White actually describes as the Father. And now he takes that name and he shares it with Jesus as the exalted Lord, the one who is obedient to God, the one who actually died, something that God can't do. And, you know, he's not giving Jesus something that he already had. You know, Jesus didn't empty himself of the name of Yahweh. Again, this is only something that happens to the exalted Jesus. And that's something that's very interesting, is that most of the controversial Christological passages in the New Testament that say the most exalted things about Jesus, notice they're all after Jesus' resurrection. That's very interesting. It's because when Jesus was highly exalted, he says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He admits that. He acknowledges that. And we have to take that seriously, that a human being is the number two person in the universe right now.
Yeah. One of the points that White likes to make, and he makes it several times in the debate, is that the language of verse 6 implies, he would say it explicitly states, that Jesus was eternally existent with the Father. He was co-equal and co-eternal, to use Trinitarian lingo. He doesn't even make an argument for that. He just states it as if those are the words that verse 6 uses. How do you read verse 6?
Yeah, well, verse 6 is continuing the sentence from verse 5, to where the subject is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, of course, means King Jesus. So we're already thinking about the ministry of Jesus. We're thinking about Jesus as the Messiah. And then it says existing. There's a present participle that's there, like being or existing in the form of God. I'm not quite to the place to where Perryman is at. I'll just admit that. I don't know if that makes me a heretic among Unitarians, but
it does.
I do think.
Go ahead.
That's okay. That's all right. This is why it hasn't been settled yet. That's the point, is that there has not been a consensus view on Philippians 2, even though it's one of the most disputed passages in New Testament scholarship. But Jesus, he has something that he empties himself of, and he actually takes upon that same, whatever we want to describe as the morphe, of the servant, okay? Right. And there, by the way, I do think that he is actually citing Isaiah 53, okay? He takes, I don't think he has just any sort of servant in mind. I actually think that Jesus took upon himself the role of the Isaianic suffering servant, because we actually have taking the role of the servant, pouring himself out unto death, God highly exalting him. Those are three references there to the Isaiah 52:53 passage there, okay? So again, in that passage, we know who Yahweh is. Yahweh is the Father. He's distinct from the Son. Even James White himself admitted that in his opening statement. So there's the thing at the end of verse 6 about whether whatever this sort of equality with God, a functional equality, is it something that he had and he didn't exploit, or something that he didn't have and he tried to grasp at? I mean, James White doesn't even acknowledge that there's a serious debate on that particular issue.
Right.
And it's demonstrated in the New Revised Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible, modern translations are translating in a way very different from them. And Jesus doesn't take on human nature. That's not what the text says. So he's assuming a lot.
Yeah. Why do you think he says eternally existed for iparchon there? The word just means existing. It's almost like we join in the middle of a sentence and we don't really have the frame, the setting. And it's just like, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or exploited, depending on if you are a Hooverite. But so what do you think about iparchon? Do you think it's implies eternality? I don't even get where he's getting that from.
Yeah, that's not the meaning of the verb. It just means to kind of to be or just he's talking about kind of a sphere of living in which the subject is finding his own actions.
Right. So he has to read that in based on his theology to get co-eternality there and pre-existence.
Yeah.
Something Perryman says, which is a point you just made, that when it comes to especially the Pauline epistles, pre-existence really refers to the life of Christ before he was in heaven. Because the way they all knew Jesus, at least in Paul's churches, was the heavenly Jesus on the right hand of God. That's the current existing Jesus. So the pre-existent Jesus is the Jesus that was on earth, which I thought that was a really interesting corrective to the terminology. Of course, we know what we mean when we say it. Are we cool to move on to the next one? Or do you want to say anything else about Philippians 2? I don't know, about verse 11, maybe?
Yeah. In Philippi, which of course was a Roman colony,
yes,
several things that are being said there in the Christ hymn prior to the conversion of the readers, they would have been very comfortable saying similar things about the Roman emperor. And at the time of the writing of Philippians, we'd have had Nero on the throne. But the confessing of someone as Lord, that's what you do to Caesar. The bowing of the knee, that's what you do to Caesar. What this is doing is it's taking things that are said about Caesar, and they're now applying them to Jesus in a way to kind of turn them away from living their life out in citizenship to Rome, which Philippi as a Roman colony would do, and they're actually now living it out in light of their citizenship, which is in heaven, out of which a savior is going to come, who's the true Lord, according to 3 verse 20. So James White seems to be unaware, or at least unwilling, to mention any of the Caesar references there. But I think that also has some bearing on the confession of Jesus as Lord. It's taking a Caesar title and applying it to Jesus. And that, I think, has to be part of the conversation.
Yeah, yeah, very good. All right, moving on to 1 Peter 3:15. Let's see what he says.
We are pressed for time, but we cannot skip over Peter's willingness to command all Christians to set Christ as Yahweh apart in our hearts. Not familiar with that phraseology? I'll be asking later this evening, how does everyone in this room fulfill the command that Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 15? Let's look at it. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Well, now we all recognize that. We're all familiar with this particular text. It's what all apologists are referring to all the time. That's where we get the very phraseology of apologetics. But it's interesting to note that most of the time, people don't recognize Isaiah is being quoted right before that text. And in fact, the quotation continues into verse 15. So let me show you what this looks like. So here is the reference. Please notice I'm trying to use some color there to make this visible to you. But even if you should suffer the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The material that is in italics and in color is the citation that Peter is using from Isaiah.
Well, I think that's enough to get the gist of it. Thoughts on 1 Peter 3:15? Is Peter the apostle trying to teach the people who would be reading and listening to this letter read that we are to sanctify Christ as Yahweh? What do you think?
Absolutely not. No, that's not what's taking place there.
It would certainly be a bold move if that's what he was doing.
Yeah. The critical editions of the Greek New Testament, they also don't think that there's an actual quotation that's actually taking place there in 1 Peter 3:15. Well, what's interesting is that at the end of that passage, at the very end of chapter 3, a few verses later, it indicates that Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand. And whenever you have Jesus exalted to God's right hand, that language is drawing on Psalm 110 verse 1. Okay, Psalm 110 verse 1 has Yahweh telling another person to sit at my right hand. Yahweh, in saying that, is describing himself with singular references, sit at my right hand. Of course, the verb to speak is also there in the singular. But that second figure is described as Lord, as a title. The Lord for Yahweh, of course, is just his own personal name. So if we're going to use a passage that says we're to sanctify Christ as Lord, and we're going to end it with the context of a reference to Psalm 110:1, we know that Lord is an exalted title of someone who is distinguished from the one person who is Yahweh. And if we actually want to go through and look a little bit closer at his own quotation there, from Isaiah chapter 8, assuming that's right there, it actually has the Lord with the third person singular pronoun. And you know that from Greek, is that the Lord himself. The Lord himself, if that's a reference to Yahweh, means that he's only one person. You can only say the Lord himself if that Lord is a single person. It doesn't work if it's two or three persons. The intensive use of the third person pronoun is there in the Septuagint, but that gives away that he's not citing the reference of a triune God and now applying it to Jesus. So how much Greek is he really telling us here? Does he really know this? I don't know. I'd have to ask him that question.
Yeah, yeah. You have to allow New Testament authors to do new things with the Old Testament quotes that they make. And this is a point that Beale and Carson make in the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, which is a nice fat book. I did find a quote, I forget who it was, from a mainstream commentary. They said that this is a midrash, that Peter's midrashing on Isaiah as opposed to like just slavishly quoting it and like doing this like one for one equivalence that White is saying here, which you have to let Jewish people interpret Jewishly and not force on them Western categories and strictness of like a lawyer, which is kind of how White is using the text, is to build a case like a lawyer. All right, well, here we go for another little statement. It's not really about a text, but it's worth commenting on. Here we go.
So, what do we have? We have the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And we have the identification of Jesus. And these are not the only places. There's many, many other places, but I don't necessarily multiply the places, because some of them are places where, like, well, God is light and Jesus is light. Well, okay, I get it. But these are the texts that specifically identify Jesus as Yahweh in a unique way that could not be applied to someone else. So there are passages that say that Yahweh is king and Jesus is king, and therefore Jesus is Yahweh. Well, there have been lots of kings. That's not a unique thing. But these are passages that are unique. We are only to set apart Yahweh and treat him as holy in our experience. It was only Yahweh that was seen upon the throne in Isaiah 6. It is only Yahweh who is unchangeable and immutable in Psalm 102. And so all of these things are brought together in these particular texts. There are others we could look at. The identification of Jesus as Yahweh is a reality of revelation. It is not derived from, nor can it be limited to, philosophical argumentation or speculation.
All right. So I thought that was really fascinating how he essentially said, look, there are a lot more texts in the Bible. We can look at how Jesus did X, God does X, therefore Jesus is God. And then he grants the Unitarian rebuttal to that, which is that doesn't really mean anything. That's a very weak case. Because we can also show, you know, if you want to say, okay, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus raises the dead. God is the author of life. Therefore, Jesus is God. Well, we could do the same thing with Peter who raises the dead, or Elisha who raises the dead, right? So those arguments don't work. And then he comes back and he's like, you know what? These four are the big ones. These are the strong ones. These are the clear ones. And I thought that was so telling, because it's like, here we have like the heavyweight world champion of debating the Trinity, from a biblical point of view at least. And he's telling us, like, these are the four big ones. And you and I are sitting here, and Dale was likewise sitting there saying, I know you think these are like really, really strong arguments, but, you know, a couple of them are just like confusing, and a couple of them are just like really controversial in scholarship among Trinitarian scholars, not among Unitarian scholars. So I don't know if you wanted to comment on any of that as well.
Yeah, he's got these four texts, and I think honestly, really Philippians 2 is the one that I'm going to grant that yes, a Yahweh passage is being applied to Jesus. The other ones, I think, you know, we can have a different conversation about that. But it's interesting because in it, he puts up there, he's like, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. You haven't argued for that. You haven't proven that. You're
That's
just
a presupposition.
Stating it and asserting it, and you're presupposing it. And you're trying to build this argument on, and if Dale doesn't interpret the text in light of that, you're just going to kind of criticize him for that sort of thing. But, you know, he said in his own opening, and let me make sure I get the wording here, do the New Testament authors purposely intend to depict the Son as distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit as Yahweh? That's what he set out to do. He hasn't done it yet, but he's going to presuppose it now, and he's going to start to build some arguments. And if he had put some more effort into it, I think we can have us a conversation. But even this, we're just an opening statement. We're not even in rebuttals or cross-examination. We're right. Not even at the closing, okay? But yeah. He's contradicted himself multiple times with references by talking about Yahweh. He has to use singular language over and over and over to do that, because he's trying to quote the scriptures, and the scripture uses over 20,000 singular references to describe Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible. And he doesn't know that that's hurting his ability to say that God is three persons. So, you know, I'm not convinced that this is a really, really good attempt at making this particular argument. I just don't think it's very strong. I don't think it's very persuasive. Yeah. And I'm trying to be charitable here. I'm trying to be fair.
Here's the thing about James White. He is a master debater. Over 190 debates, public moderated debates, not just, you know, arguing with his friend or something like that. We're talking about somebody who is one of the most experienced people at this kind of speech on the planet, you know, like in the top whatever percentage of people that do this sort of thing. And this is the strongest case he can make. And I don't think there's anything by accident with somebody of his level of experience when it comes to crafting an opening statement. I think everything was thought through. Everything was done the way – in other words, I'm not comfortable saying, oh, James White is just incompetent because he had four debates lined up and he didn't really prepare. I think if it was anybody else, sure. But, like, this guy is – this is what he does. This is literally what he does. And he's done it for decades. And we're catching him. He's still – I don't know if he's at his prime or not, but, like, he still seems like he's really – you know, competent and really, you know, he just debated Leighton Flowers right before this. Leighton Flowers is a big name as well. I take a lot of comfort. I mean, this is a really weird way to say it, but I take a lot of comfort just like seeing his case and being like, okay, so this is the best you got. All right, cool. Yeah. Good to know. Let's move on to a point he makes in his rebuttal, which I think is worth taking a look at here.
It is very difficult to do a rebuttal when none of your presentation was addressed. None of the key texts that specifically identified Jesus as Yahweh were addressed, refuted, dealt with, even mentioned. And I'd like to point out Dr. Tuggy had my book. There's an entire chapter. Every text that I presented is in the book. So now he's only got 10 minutes in his rebuttal to actually engage exegetically with these texts, unless we just heard how that's going to be dealt with. And that is, well, there are difficult texts to understand, you know, maybe you just go with the majority view. No, we need to know why the apostles specifically and purposefully identify Jesus as Yahweh in the highest possible words. And now he's only got 10 minutes to do it in instead of the 25 that he had.
All right, so what did you think about that? Did you catch that when you watched it?
He criticizes the opening statement of Dale for not responding to his own opening statement, which he's a debater. He knows that you don't do that.
Right.
That's not how it works. And here's the other thing. He was like, Dale's only got 10 minutes to deal with my opening, but James White doesn't take his 10 minutes to deal with Dale's opening. He criticizes Tuggy for not doing the thing that he himself doesn't do.
And then actually, Tuggy does it.
Actually, Tuggy does do it. He does. And he does the best that he could with 10 minutes. And the thing is, if I was organizing this debate, I would say that the structure is not really helpful. 25 minutes for an opening statement that you only have 10 minutes to respond to, that's nearly impossible. That's not a good setup or standard, I'm going to say. But Dale did the best that he could with 10 minutes to respond to 25 minutes. He did the best that he could. But James White, he didn't acknowledge any of the 9 points. He had no answer for them. Yeah. And I think he just kind of felt like, I don't have to respond to this. But the whole point of a debate, again, it's not like a presidential debate where you're kind of seeing who's going to get the witty little comment. You know, what is Vivek Ramaswamy going to say today? It's not that sort of thing. It's about, you know, what arguments are actually interacted with, which ones did they not have an answer for? And he lost a lot of points right there at it. And it actually, I think, and this is kind of frustrating, I think, for Unitarians, because, you know, a lot of effort and time and energy and money went into getting this debate set up, is that it actually takes away from the value of the debate when one partner doesn't take his debate partner seriously. And yeah. And I wish that James White would have taken this time to actually rebut and deal with the arguments that were actually made in the opening statement. And he had Dale Tuggy's opening statement for what, like a month ahead of time?
Yep.
He had the time to prepare for it. There's no excuse for this.
Yeah.
No excuse at all. And that's what makes it all the more frustrating.
Yeah. When I saw him make this move, I was like, oh, no, you... Like, for a newbie to say that, it's fine. Because, like, a newbie doesn't have the experience, doesn't know the rules. But, like, this is James White. You know, we're talking almost 200 debates. I think he knows the rules. And here he is saying, oh, he didn't reply to my opening statement in his opening statement? What? So the guy who goes first gets to set the whole debate for the whole night. And then the guy who goes second has to just respond, never gets to make his case. Come on, that's ridiculous. When I saw that, I was like, you know, this is weird. This is fun. You know, this is unexpected at this level. I mean, sure, like maybe a YouTube debate, a couple of college kids going at it, you'd see this kind of move being made, like, but not at this level. So let's move on to the next point. He makes a point about church history that I wanted to just touch on briefly.
I want to mentioned to you, and I think it's very important, it was just said, well, you know, those early centuries, there was no God-man idea. Let me give you two examples.
All right, hold on. I got a comment on this, even before he gives the two examples. He said, Dale said, there was no God-man idea in the first two centuries. I'm not going to go try to find where Dale spoke last, but I just have watched it very recently. Dale did not say that. Dale said that there were Unitarians, there were biblical Unitarians called dynamic monarchians all the way back in the second century, and arguably in the first century, because that's what we think the New Testament authors were. But in the second century, unarguably, there were dynamic monarchians. Eusebius writes about them. We have a number of heresiologies that mention them, and they did not believe Jesus preexisted, and they did believe that he was the Messiah, and they accepted scripture. So for James White to say that Dale says there were no people that believed in a God-man is just, that's a false statement. Like, Dale never said that. He just said his own people were there. He wasn't saying James White's people weren't also there. Then he cites Ignatius of Antioch and Melito of Sardis to the effect that they believe that Jesus is God in some sense. But, you know, I did a whole paper on this at the UCA conference this past year on this whole idea of deity from a Greco-Roman perspective. And, you know, that's kind of like a report that's not really made its way into the debate circle at this point from the point of view of Hellenism. Like, a god can be a lot of different things. Just calling Jesus Theos, it doesn't necessarily mean God in a Trinitarian sense, okay? Probably doesn't mean that, because that idea wasn't invented for a couple more centuries. So, and the other thing that we were talking about before we hit record is that Ignatius of Antioch is a very contested corpus of literature, and the manuscripts are kind of a mess, and that we know for sure that in the fourth century debates between the Nicenes and the Arians, that both sides quoted from Ignatius and corrupted Ignatius. So the only question is, like, is there any uncorrupted version of Ignatius that survived? And I'm honestly very uncertain about that. So I would not, again, this is like one of these things, like, if you don't know too much about the topic, you'd be like, oh, wow, oh, Ignatius of Antioch, 108. Oh, this is so early. But if you know about the topic, you're like, you're going to use Ignatius? Like, you don't have anybody solid. You don't have anyone who doesn't have, like, serious manuscript issues. You sure you want to use Ignatius? So I thought that was pretty interesting. And then the quote from Melito of Sardis just says that Jesus is God and man. Again, I would refer people to my paper on that, about the different options for what it means to call a human being a god in their world, in their understanding by their stories. I don't know if you wanted to say anything on that one. I just figured I'd throw it out there since I was here.
Yeah, the only thing that I thought was frustrating was that he spent time in his rebuttal talking about second century church fathers when he himself said, we're going to talk about what the New Testament authors were trying to say. So he's saying stuff that's really irrelevant to the conversation and the debate when he should be using his time interacting with Dale, which I think would have made a much more meaningful debate. So
yeah, because this is from his rebuttal. He should be citing different arguments that Dale made and responding, and he doesn't do that even once. What does that tell you?
Well, if I had to be charitable, I would say that he just thinks that Dale's not worth responding to, or that he thought that his opening statement is just going to kind of fly, and that's all that he has to do, and he just kind of piddles around with Revelation 4 and 5, and we might talk about that here in a little bit.
Yeah, so it seems like in his rebuttal, he adds new arguments.
Which you're not supposed to do.
Yeah, again, this is like a debater 101 thing. Like, that's not what the rebuttal's for. And, you know, so I don't know. I'm just genuinely confused with what is going on with James White in this debate. Maybe it was just an off night. Who knows? But it wasn't like the performance I was expecting at all. Here's the next one from Revelation 4 and 5.
God upon his throne in Revelation chapter 4 with the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Look in your Bible. I want you to look at these things because I was astonished when I saw this. Think about what we have. Revelation chapter 4 does show God the Father upon his throne, and it's specifically meant to parallel what we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. But remember something. John tells us that the one who is seen in Isaiah chapter 6 is Jesus, sitting upon the throne as Yahweh, being worshipped by angels. There is no higher form of worship than that, my friends. That is not some secondary thing. But now in Revelation 4 and 5, now we've had the incarnation. Now we've had the ministry of Jesus. And so in chapter 4, this looks like Isaiah chapter 6, but then something happens. We have the scroll, no one's found worthy. John is weeping, and stop weeping. The lion of the lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is a lamb. It's meant to be something to make us go, what is happening here? He has overcome. And John looks and he sees this lamb standing as if slain. So here's the resurrected Jesus. He has accomplished his salvific work, and he is now there standing before the throne. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And you made them to be a king and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He has accomplished his salvific work. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders. These are the highest creatures God has made, okay? And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, the exact same things that were ascribed to God in chapter 4. And now they're being assigned to the Lamb standing as if slain. Look at verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne. And what's the next phrase? And to the Lamb. Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth. What does that tell you? The Lamb is not a created thing. He's the object of the worship of all created things. Oh, but he's distinguished from the Father. Yes, he is. That's what the Trinity is all about. It was the Son that became flesh, not the Father. So you have it right there. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. And I ask any Unitarian, do you worship Jesus the way he will be worshiped in heaven itself? As a mere man? As a mere creature because God tells you to? Or does this tell us that every created thing, Jesus is excluded from that category?
All right. That's a juicy one, huh?
He's fired up for sure.
You're the Revelation expert, right? Wasn't that your dissertation?
Yeah. Yeah, I know a thing or two about it.
You know a couple things about maybe Revelation chapter 4 and 5, so I'm not going to ask you to say everything you know about this subject, but essentially the case he makes is that all the same things that are said in chapter 4 of God are said of Jesus in chapter 5. How would you respond to that?
Well, so in chapter 5, we have like seven things that are said about Jesus, which is probably not an accident, by the way. I do think that's significant. Okay, seven types of worship does mean that it is a very highly significant worship, okay? But when you look at the worship that's used in reference to the one who's on the throne, and by the way, let's make it clear, that is the one who's on the throne.
Did you say the three in one on the throne?
No, it says the one who's on the throne.
It just says
he
one.
Is described
okay, that's interesting.
It's just one, yeah. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. This is Revelation 4:11. Glory and honor and power. Only three things. Jesus gets far more because you have to make the case that this exalted human being is worthy of worship. And of course, in Revelation, you're having to make that case that Jesus should be worthy of worship instead of the recipients worshiping Caesar or Zeus or Aphrodite or whatever it may be. But again, in Revelation 4:11, it's because you created all things with, by the way, the second person singular pronoun, which is actually in the emphatic position, you yourself, you created all things. That indicates the creator is only one person. And by the way, we need to make this point because the word creator, if it's a noun, it refers to one person. But typically, creator in Hebrew and in Greek within the biblical text, it's a verb and it means the one who creates, the one person. The word creator implies only one person is doing it. You can't sit there and say that the one who's on the throne is the creator and then also someone else is the creator. That makes two creators. That doesn't work that way. And I don't know if you caught this, but he actually said that Revelation 4 is in reference to the Father, and it's meant to parallel Isaiah chapter 6. There is where he admits that Isaiah chapter 6 is a Father reference.
Yeah, you mentioned that before.
Yes, he said that there. So again, there's several things here that he claims that Revelation 5 is given the very same worship that's given to the one on the throne. That's just not true. Okay, the one on the throne, he admits is the Father, which destroys his John chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 6 argument. And the one on the throne is worship because he's the creator of all things. The one in chapter 5, Jesus worshiped because he died. Not only because he died, you were slain and you purchased for God someone other than yourself, someone distinct from yourself. The one who's slain is not God. He purchased people for God because he died. And God, of course, can't die. And here's the interesting thing is that he wants to make this big argument about the Trinity. We get chapter 4 about the Father, chapter 5 about the Son. Where is the Spirit the recipient of any of this worship. The Spirit is never worshiped. Mm. It's not the recipient of any sort of songs. It's not the recipient of any sort of prayer. It's not the recipient of any sort of hymns. It's not the recipient of any sort of sacrifices or sacrificial language. He keeps saying that there's this Trinitarian worship in the Bible. It's not there.
Where is it?
The Spirit is not. Is just not doing that. Mm. So if he gets to be worked up, I get to be worked up too.
Yeah. Can you comment on his point about, since all created things worshiped the Lamb, therefore the Lamb is not created?
Yeah, Dale made a point about this in his closing, and I think that that was fine. But I think what Revelation is trying to do is it's trying to say, look, if this is actually the sort of worship that's going on in this heavenly vision, how should the readers respond? How should creation respond? How should everywhere else respond? Because it's, remember, God's kingdom is supposed to come and his rule is supposed to come. His will is supposed to be done on earth as it is in heaven. If this is what's going on in heaven, how should we respond? And I think that's the way to read this sort of language. Like, yeah, all creation should be honoring the Lamb as the one who's been crucified and raised. But remember, the Lamb is the descendant of David, and he's also the lion from the tribe of Judah. This is a human descendant from Judah and from David. He is a created being. He is a human being that is a Jew that's from those important lines, okay? You don't say that about Yahweh. Yahweh's not the son of anyone at all.
Yeah.
That's what makes him God.
What about that text? What is that? Galatians 4:4? Do you think of that one where you have eunomenon there? When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law. Do you see that as a creation or beginning or coming into existence text? Because it is yenome, it's not yunao.
I do, actually. I actually see that born of a woman is a very common phrase. You know, Jesus says that John the Baptist has been born of a woman, okay? There's no question as to what that means. In Galatians 4:4, the sending is further unpacked by the being born of a woman, being born under the law. And I do think that's a reference to the birth of Jesus that Paul actually gives. Some people think that Paul never talks about that. But I think it indicates that there is an actual sending that takes place at his birth. And since even in Galatians itself, Paul actually identifies his own sending in light of Jeremiah's commissioning, where Jeremiah was sent from his birth, I think he's actually quite familiar with that sort of understanding. So that's my take on it.
If I say all the Smiths came to your house to celebrate Dustin's birthday, does that in any way imply that Dustin himself is not a Smith? You know what I mean?
Because I say all of
a category doesn't mean that the other person isn't also of that category. I don't know. Like, Dale made this whole point about Bidens, and it, you know, it's just a weird point to make, and it got like kind of political. But I guess he was in Texas. He might have felt a little more free to do that.
Yeah, and the thing is, we have a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about how everything is going to be put under Jesus' feet. And then Paul's like, by the way, when I say that, that excludes the one who is subjecting all these things to Jesus.
Yes. Oh, that's a good one. Yeah.
That's right. So that God can be all in all. And it's like, we read that and we're like, yeah, obviously, like he doesn't have to say that, but he goes out of his way to say that to really make that point.
Yeah.
So, in normal conversation, we don't have to do that.
That's a great parallel. Let's look at another one here.
We just refuse to believe that God has the power to glorify himself by taking on a human nature and dying in the place of his people. We just won't believe that. You know who else doesn't believe that? All the Muslims in the world. And so if you'd like to hear over and over again the exact same arguments being presented by Muslims around the world, go look at my YouTube page and listen to the debates I've done with them all around the world. It's the exact same argument. They just simply don't believe that God can do what the scriptures say he did. And so we need to hear in the next 10 minutes about Philippians 2, about John 12, about 1 Peter 3:15. We need to hear exegetical refutation. It can't be possible. Not because, well, because I don't like what that means. It can't be possible because the exegesis of the text contradicts it. That's what we need in the next 10 minutes. Thank you for your attention.
All right. You're welcome. anyhow, what'd you think about that? Because that's exactly what Dale went on to do, was the very challenge he just laid down.
He has this fiery rhetoric, and he's trying to indicate that this is a biblical argument. But what he says is, we refuse to believe that God has the power to glorify himself by taking on a human nature. He right there just described God as God himself. God is one person, okay? That pronoun indicates he can't even describe the Trinity without cutting off the branch that he's standing on and describing God as a singular person. Like he's trying to say, he's like, oh, you guys can't do this, but he can't even explain his own position when doing that. And it's just frustrating that this is kind of what it's come down to. Like he is convinced that he's right, but he doesn't hear what he's actually saying. I keep thinking of that, the scene in The Princess Bride. He's like, you know, you keep saying that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. That's what I keep thinking every time I say, because time and time again, he says things that like biblical Unitarians say, God himself, he did this, you know, myself.
Yeah.
Describe God. And we're like, yes, pay attention. And that's the biblical argument that we want to take into. But, you know, and I think kind of saying, well, you know, the Muslims don't believe this. Let's just kind of like lump Dale Tuggy and the Muslims all together. Like, that's just a dirty move. Like, you don't do that. Like, that's, they're not the one that has come up here and prepared an argument and is trying to debate you. You know, Dale is here. And so, but he wants to talk about the arguments of the Muslims, but he doesn't spend his rebuttal. This is still the rebuttal period, by the way, answering any of Dale's own arguments. And I'm like, you're running from it. You're not even dealing with it.
Yeah. Yeah. I thought the Muslim thing was a little weird. Yeah. He's right. Muslims don't believe in the incarnation of a God as a human. Jews don't believe in the incarnation of a God as a human. Hindus believe that. Hindus believe in incarnated gods, no problem. You know, like, what's the point in saying that? You know, who cares if a Muslim believes that or doesn't believe that? It has no bearing. It's not like Dale grew up in a Muslim home and converted to Christianity. Dale grew up as an, this is why his conclusion was so powerful. He grew up as an evangelical in Texas. He went to Biola, yeah. Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Like, this is a golden boy from your own tribe, man. I just don't even get like the Muslim thing. And like the moment you start to go into like comparative religion mode, I just wouldn't want to be having Dale Tuggy as my opponent. He's literally an expert at comparative religions, like has literally been to India on school trips when he was a professor, you know, really knows his stuff. So, yeah, I found overall White's rebuttal to be just really confusing. Like it sounds impressive because he did get emotional at that one point. He's like, oh, you Unitarians, are you going to worship like they do in Revelation chapter 5? You know, it's like, oh, man, I better do that. But like, wait a second, wasn't this all about the arguments? Like, why didn't you answer even one of his arguments? So, yeah, I'm with you. I was a little bit left like, what is going on here? All right, let's do one more. Unless you had, did you want to come back on that at all?
No, I think that's fine.
Okay. So let's do 1 Corinthians 8:6 and take a look at that and what he says. This is during the cross-examination.
You seem to indicate that kurios is just a term for Jesus. Could you explain how it is that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 takes the Shema, the confession of the faith of the people of Israel, and expands it out to include Jesus as kurios?
Yeah, this is an idea that was concocted, I want to say, around 1980. No ancient source says this. No medieval source says it. No early modern source says it. This inserting Jesus into the Shema business, it doesn't make any sense. The one Lord and the one God and the Shema are supposed to be one and the same. In the lexicon, you can just see that one use of kurios in the New Testament is a substitute for the divine name, and there's another use for Jesus. And so interpreters see kurios and they say, is this God or Jesus? And a few times it's unclear, but usually it's made clear by the context. So as you know, the general rule is if it's an Old Testament quotation, you assume it's Yahweh. Outside of an Old Testament quotation, you assume it's Jesus, but there are exceptions.
So in verse 6, it says, but to us, heis theos hapater. Does the term heis theos appear in the Greek Septuagint of the Shema itself?
Yes, I think it does.
Okay. And from whom are all things, and we unto him, and then kai heis kurios, Jesus Christos, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Does kurios appear in the Greek Septuagint of the Shema?
Yeah.
And what is that representing in the Hebrew?
Adonai, I believe.
Yahweh.
I don't know Hebrew.
Yahweh would be the term. Mm-hmm. So though all the terminology is right there in the Greek Septuagint, you don't believe that Paul is actually, that this is something that was concocted 40 years ago?
It's remarkable that one of Unitarian's absolute famous passages, "Now we take out our secret decoder ring and find that somehow he's inserted Jesus into the Shema," whatever that means. The New Testament confession is there is a unique God and a unique Lord. You see this in several places, including Ephesians 4, and you see it here. He just said the one God is the Father. He's literally identifying them. And also, in addition to that guy, there's one Lord.
So the one God is not the one Lord then? Because in the Greek Septuagint, Kurios was about Yahweh. So you're distinguishing the Kurios usage here from its origination in the Shema?
Paul does not tell anybody here that he's going to insert Jesus into the Shema. So I don't know why we should accept that kind of spin on this passage. He's talking about food sacrifice to idols, and he's saying, well, for us, for the pagans, they believe in many gods and many lords. Presumably a god is like a high top-tier deity, because pagans usually have tiers of deity, and a lord would be like a second-tier guy. But for us, there's one God, the Father, that's Yahweh, and one Lord, that's the man Jesus, like you see in 1 Corinthians 15.
So even though the terms come straight from the Greek Septuagint and are applied by Paul, using the term that was used for Yahweh, you will simply distinguish between the two of them and turn Jesus into a man. Even though it says, through whom are all things, and we through him.
Yeah, what he means by through whom are all things, right? The all things is tapanta. In Paul, that can be people. It could be all the things in heaven and earth. It could be a mix of people and not people. It could be just all of us, like we all. He could be talking about the blessings of the new covenant in that passage. It's all from God, and we all exist through Christ.
You don't think that ex hu tapanta in regards to the Father is limited, but it is limited through because of when it's used for Jesus.
What I'm saying is tapanta, all things, is extremely context dependent, and it's extremely flexible, and it's not terribly clear what Paul here means by it. Let's suppose he means all the things in the heavens and the earth, then he would be saying that the Father is the creator.
So if this is a confession, many people believe that it is, it's even set apart as poetry, if this is an early creedal statement or confession, then this would be from whom are all things and we for him, and through whom are all things and we for him would be all of creation, would it not?
It depends if the things are Christians or all the things that were made.
Okay.
There's different ways to take it.
What I found amazing about that is that was literally half of his cross-examination time. It was about 5 minutes, and it was almost half. He only had 10 minutes of cross-ex. And he just camped out on 1 Corinthians 8:6 and tried to make the case, a new case, that he has not made anywhere else in this debate, that Paul is taking Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and expanding it to include Christ in a way that makes Christ Yahweh. So what's your take on that?
Wow. I don't think people realize how powerful or how different that would have been if Paul was to make that move. But the interesting thing is that you don't see that in Paul's other letters. So Paul can say that God is one in Galatians and in Romans. It's just a normal thing that he could say. Paul continues to be a unitary monotheist even after he becomes a Christian. So what I actually think is going on in 1 Corinthians 8:6, which I think is really good, and we need to take seriously a lot of these points. Out there, there's many gods, there's many lords. Paul kind of grants that in a pagan world. He goes, but for us Christians, there's one God, the Father. Okay. Now, if Paul was a Trinitarian, he would have said there's one God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Paul acknowledges that there's one God, the Father, full stop. And not just that, but out of whom are all things. Okay. So the Father is the creator of all things. Okay. Now, they would just commonly just, cite the Shema, and the Jews, they wouldn't be citing the Shema in Greek. Okay. They'd be citing it in Hebrew and just say, there's one God. Just even when you say there's one God, you're automatically thinking about the Shema if you're a Second Temple Jew. That's what you do at that point. Okay. And I do think that the creation there is just God as the creator, just God functioning as the creator. But what I actually think happens in this passage is actually I think that we have an exalted Lord Jesus who is now risen up beside the one God. He's not included into the one God, okay, which by the way would actually make Paul contradict the Shema. It would actually prove that the Shema in the Old Testament is not Trinitarian. Okay, I wonder if that's actually what James White actually impressed would actually admit. But what we have here is we have a Lord that's now set alongside the one God. And guess what is the major passage quoted in the New Testament that actually does that? Psalm 110 verse 1, which Paul is going to use quite extensively when he gets to chapter 15. But I have a slightly different take than what Dale does here in regard to Jesus, because I think in the Old Testament, if you were to say, let's look for passages to where we have the one God being the creator, but creating through something else. You're going to find passages about God creating through his word, and you're going to find passages about God creating through his wisdom. And since we already have evidence in 1 Corinthians, especially like chapter 1, like Jesus is the wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Yeah, and even in chapter 10, to where we have, typologically speaking, the rock that followed them was Christ, and things that were said about wisdom are now being applied to Jesus typologically. I actually think that's what's going on here. I actually think that the early Christians, I have a book that's coming out about this, which is why I'm so fired up about it. The early Christians would see the roles and the characteristics and the traits of God's personified wisdom, and they would apply them to the risen Jesus in a way that I think would be understood by us as a typological interpretation. And so we have the one God who is the Father, which means that God is only one person, the Father alone, not a Trinitarian God, being the creator of all things. And we have the risen Lord Jesus, who has now taken over the role of everything that wisdom, personified wisdom, was doing back in the Old Testament. Actually, that I think that's what's going on there. But it's not Jesus being included in the Shema. We have the one God and Jesus being risen up and set alongside the one God, the Father of the Shema.
Yeah. You don't see the language of the Shema there enough to think that was in Paul's mind?
I don't think that Paul is deliberately quoting from the Septuagint in order to define these two figures, because what actually defines the God and the Lord is the context from the previous two verses, not from Deuteronomy 6:4.
Right. Yeah. By the way, Dustin and I are just using the accent that Greek people use to speak our Greek, as opposed to the accent that an ancient Dutchman invented. That's why it sounds different. We say Kyrios instead of Kurios, and or Kurios, whatever they say. Anyhow, the quoting of the word Lord, the quoting of the word one, and the quoting of the word God is not sufficient to establish that this is actually alluding to or expanding upon the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. I agree with you. I don't think there's enough words there. If they had the word hear or listen up, if they had the word Israel, or he substituted Christians or brothers and sisters instead of Christians, whatever, we just would need more to establish that. And that's why Dale pointed this out, which was hysterical. It was such a powerful statement, and White had nothing on it. He said, this argument, so far as I could tell, was never made before the 1980s. And White had like no comeback. Yeah, if an argument is so subtle that it needs to take 1950 years before anyone comes up with it, guess what? It's probably not there. It's probably your decoder ring, you know, squinting at the back of the cereal box, moving it away, moving it back. And you're like, oh, I see the hidden image. Maybe there's not a hidden image there. We're dealing with fishermen and tax collectors and normal farmers. I'm not saying there can't be anything sophisticated in the Bible, but if the main point of the Bible, that Jesus is Yahweh, is this hidden, you might have a legitimate complaint against the author of the scriptures, or authors. Did you want to come back on that, or can we go on to the next one?
Yeah, just one quick thing. I think one of the things that's being raised in this particular debate is the level of attention that we need to give to the various ways in which the New Testament authors are going to quote the Old Testament. And we have to even ask questions, you know, what actually would constitute a quote? You know, because James White is arguing a couple of times that there are deliberate quotes, when many people would say, I don't see that there. How in the world are you seeing it? Just because they're quoting it doesn't mean that the same reference from the Old Testament is being carried over into the New Testament. There are several examples to where that just is not the case. The New Testament authors were doing several different types of exegesis and hermeneutics. They didn't just have one. And you can compare Paul to Matthew to Revelation. You're going to get three different ways in which New Testament authors are using the Old Testament for their own purposes. And so we have to be a lot more careful about that. And I think that's one of the takeaways that people should have from this particular debate, is a need to give attention to those details, because they're important.
Yeah, very good. This will be our last one, where James White, I'm just going to play out the very end of his conclusion, and he talks about soteriology, which always seems to be like the silver bullet that they reach for, and he saved it for the very end, and here's what he says.
Let me say something to you. A non-divine Jesus will never save you. It's the God-man who gave himself for us. It's the God-man to whom the elect of God are joined. And if your Jesus is merely a man, oh, an exalted man, a highly exalted man, but he's a creature, I guess he's worshiping himself in Revelation chapter 5, but if he's a creature, then he cannot give himself in your place the way that the Jesus of Scripture does. That's why this subject is so very important. I exhort you, look carefully at what both of us said, do your homework, and you will find Jesus is truly Yahweh. Thank you for your time.
I think you got a standing ovation at that point. What do you think about this argument that a non-divine Jesus will never save you?
A divine Jesus who shares all the characteristics of Yahweh can't die. So a non-divine Jesus can't die for you. So, you know, only someone who is mortal can actually die for you. That's the point. And, you know, we just had this issue to where it's like, okay, if he's God, does he give up his ability to die? Then God actually died for you. Is it just the man part that died, which I think is what White's position is, just the humanity that died, but actually the God part didn't die? Then, you know, it's like, okay, you're still saying that just a human being, the death of the human part is sufficient to cover the sins of the world. You're saying the same thing that we are. You just want to kind of latch on this divine thing. But there's no God-man language in the New Testament. There's no God-man language in the Hebrew Bible. So it's not the God-man of the New Testament. It's just not there. It's just not there at all, okay? If it was there, we would be having a different conversation. I'd be happy to accept it. I'm interested in what it says there. But he's assuming a lot of things and is kind of threatening people with this prophetic rhetoric that if you don't believe it, then you're not going to be saved. I'm like, well, you didn't demonstrate it, so I can't believe it.
Yeah.
So, and you set out that you, at the beginning of the debate, that you were going to do that, and you didn't do it. You wasted your time. You spoiled it. You talked about other things. You didn't interact with Dale on his own arguments. And, you know, then you're frustrated that Dale hasn't come around to your point of view. Make a better argument. If people aren't following what you're doing, maybe assume that your argument is not as persuasive as you think it is and make a better argument.
Yeah. When I think of atonement, I think of Christ. I don't think of Christ in the category of a mere man. I think of him as the quintessential man, the second Adam, who is the head of the human race, who, because he didn't sin, because he persevered in obedience, even though he could have sinned, I think if he's a God man, he cannot sin. He's impeccable by definition. And so his sinlessness is literally no effort at all, because he can't not sin, because sin cannot tempt him, because God cannot be tempted with sin, as James says. So I think we have a real man, a real human being, who is our leader, our representative of all humanity, and as such is clean and not offending God enough because he hasn't sinned, that he could play that role as the sacrificial offering, the pure and unspotted lamb without sin. And there doesn't have to be a calculus when it comes to atonement. I know for 1,000 years, ever since Anselm of Canterbury wrote his book about the atonement, like from then on, like everyone's just like, no, there has to be a calculus. It has to work out exactly. You know, the sins of humanity are infinite. They're infinitely offensive. So you need an infinite sacrifice. The Bible just never says any of that. So when I think of like, well, what makes a sacrifice efficacious? It's really that the offended party accepts it. That's about it. You know, I don't know if this is a direct analogy or not, but, you know, I've got teenagers, and when they disobey and go awry of my God-given authority to be the to be the father of the household, who makes the house rules, my wife and I together, but I'm the one that, you know, has the last say. And when they go against me, I do require of them a sacrifice, not a human sacrifice or an animal sacrifice, but a phone sacrifice. And I receive that phone from them, and then I'm appeased. And but then I eventually give it back to them after a set time. So I don't know if that's a direct analogy, but like I'm the one that sets it. I could set that it would be something different. It didn't have to be the phone. You know, it could have been something else. Could have been money, right? But it's the offended party who gets to set what the requirement is to make restitution and restoration. I don't know if you have any further thoughts on atonement with respect to this.
Yeah, well, I mean, we could talk about atonement for a long time. You pointed out rightly that, you know, we've had this popular argument for like the last 1,000 years for anyone that even follows it to that sort of detail. Paul is really kind of the biggest person in the New Testament that really struggles to work this out and to explain it. And I've always wondered, like, how in the world did he come up with this? And, you know, a lot of people just say, well, he was just inspired and he came up with it that way. And there might be something else that goes into it there, because I think what Paul does is whenever he wants to talk about it, it's not just Jesus, it's Christ, it's the king, it's the Jewish king. Right. And in Jewish theology, the king was the person who always represented his people. When David sinned, it was the people who suffered. Mm-hmm. When the people were dividing, they were saying, you know, we no longer have an inheritance in David, with the preposition ba there in Hebrew. And they would just use it kind of like in the sense of, here's a sphere of influence that the king is there to represent, and we are either going to identify in the sphere of that influence or we're not. And so this is why I think Paul talks about being in Christ, a sort of the in Christo, this being in the sphere of the king and what the king has done, because the king is the one Jewish representative who can represent all of the people. And so I think that's kind of how Paul works it out in his mind. And in that sense, it's actually very Jewish. It's not something that came up a long, long time ago. It's something that we can actually see in Samuel and Kings.
Yeah, very good. It was an interesting debate. I'm glad it happened. I know it was kind of a long time in coming. Dale had originally challenged White 2017. So I think that's seven years in the making. I had done a post on the Restitutio blog about, you know, will James White take up Dale Tuckey's challenge, you know, that sort of thing. And I, if you search James White and Dale Tuckey, that post will show up. And it was from like 2017. So for a long time, I think James White was unwilling to do it. And something, I guess, changed. Maybe it was because the pastor of the host church really wanted to see this happen and already had James White in town. Maybe it was the sponsorship of the UCA. I don't know. I'm glad it happened. I think it really kind of showed some things that maybe we wouldn't have seen otherwise, especially when it comes to the weakness of the case, the Trinitarian case that Jesus is Yahweh. Like, I can't even really get those words out of my mouth without, like, cringing internally, because I really want to say the modalist case that Jesus is Yahweh, because then it's like, okay, well, at least I know what I'm talking about now. But I'm glad it happened. I tell you, I would love to see the next one with Dale to be William Lane Craig versus Dr. Tuggy. Dr. Craig, Dr. Tuggy, let's do it. I don't know. Have you ever thought about debating James? I'm sure you have. Would you ever do it, you think? Or because I think you'd be a better opponent in the sense of like your Greek skills and your exegetical skills. But I don't know if you want to talk any trash right now, feel free. No, I'm just kidding.
If you had asked me before I watched this debate, I would have been much more inclined to. But if this is how he is going to respond to Unitarians, like, why would I waste my time with that? Let me actually find someone that I think is going to make some good arguments, that's not going to ignore me during rebuttals, that's not going to strawman me, that's not going to talk about Muslims and church fathers and stuff like that. Like, someone who's actually going to engage me for every single point of it to make it a good debate, because it's the only way that we get better at our theology, is that when we are really cross-examined and really having to decide, like, hey, is what I'm actually saying making sense? And maybe I have to revise something. Maybe I have to change something. Maybe I have to go back and rethink it. Or maybe it stands the test of the fire and it turns out to be actually true.
Yeah.
I just don't think that he's the best person to do that. And I think that's actually the function of a debate. The debate is not to be who's going to be the best preacher.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, a secondary function, or in my mind, even a more primary function, is the exposure. And this has been a problem for us for a long time. We've been persecuted for not believing in the Trinity. And now in this age, we're less persecuted. We're less restricted. We're still restricted. I know of at least two or three people who either have not received degrees at university at the master's level because of their beliefs, religiously persecuted by evangelical schools, or are in danger of that. Well, I know of at least two off the top of my head. But yeah, the exposure is phenomenal. Within 2 days, there were 23,000 views on this on YouTube. So, like, I would encourage you, Dustin, that if you could find it in your heart to debate James White at some point in the future, that even if he just does what he did here, I still think it'd be worth it because of the exposure. People like James White's people would learn who Dustin Smith is. And I think that's a win for Unitarianism in general. But only the Lord knows what can happen in the future. Maybe you could just talk a little bit, just as we're concluding here, just mention what your podcast is all about. It's called the Biblical Unitarian Podcast. But what do you do on there? And also talk to us about this wisdom Christology in the Gospel of John. Why is that significant? What will that help us understand?
Sure. So my podcast hasn't been out as long as Restitutio, but I'm catching up, even though I don't think you've missed a week yet. So I'm waiting for you to mess up. I just focused really on two topics, on God's oneness and the humanity of Jesus. And I just try to explore it in as many different ways as possible. And you would think after 320 episodes that I would run out of stuff to say, but I've got a whole lot of stuff like still on the back burner of like episodes that I want to do. And it's been really, really good. It really forces me to engage with this topic every single week. And I read a lot and I share a lot of scholarship. I've got some really good stuff coming out this week of an article that was published just this year in an academic journal on the humanity of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. So you could look out for that. It actually will come out because I think our podcasts come out on the same day on Thursdays.
Yeah.
So if you're interested in that, YouTube, iTunes, pretty much anywhere you get it, but it's just on Unitary monotheism and the humanity of Jesus. That's all I know how to do. It's the only topic I'm interested in. And my book, the interesting thing about wisdom Christology in the Gospel of John is that I think most people would say, I have no idea how to define wisdom Christology and whether there would even be wisdom Christology in the Gospel of John. However, scholars for the last 100 years have said over and over that there's wisdom Christology in the Gospel of John, but that hasn't really trickled down from the ivory tower of academia to the average people in the church. And so I'm trying to take this and make it accessible and to make it something that we can understand and something that we can use and really to appreciate the fact that despite the fact that the Gospel of John never uses the noun Sophia, it actually will depict Jesus by taking characteristics and terms and the roles of God's personified wisdom and apply them to Jesus in all 21 of the chapters in the Gospel of John. And if that sounds intriguing to you, you know, please pick up the book whenever it comes out. I'm really excited to share what I think is going to be really, really helpful at giving people back the Gospel of John that they might have never known that they had.
And are you looking at that coming out this month or next month or maybe a little while? What do you think?
Yeah, I just had the email from the typesetter going through his suggested changes and his questions and stuff like that. You went through this process a little bit not too long ago. So yeah. I responded back to him in 12 hours. So I don't know, soon-ish. It's in a queue, I guess. That's what I'm told.
Yeah. All right. Well, very good. Thanks for talking with me today. And people, do you have a website or anything, or is it just mostly YouTube? Is that just Biblical Unitarian, or how do they find you?
Yeah, you can just type in Biblical Unitarian Podcast, and you'll find me all over the place. Or you could type in Dustin Smith, Biblical Unitarian. You know, I'm there.
And you're on A2K as well, Allegiance to the King. You have some
Before we moved to South Carolina, I taught for Allegiance to the King for 6 years, and so I have a bunch of videos there. I taught through Revelation. I taught through Daniel, Romans, Galatians. So if you're into that stuff, it's there for you.
There you go.
Leash of the King on YouTube.
All right. Well, thanks for talking with me today. I appreciate it.
Yeah. Thanks for having me.
Well, that brings this interview to an end. What did you think? Come on over to restitutio.org and find episode 540, Dustin Smith's take on the Tuggy White debate, and leave your feedback there. As I mentioned in the conversation, I have links to the 4 video responses by Dustin Smith, myself, Jerry Weirwill, and William Barlow on the 4 texts that James White brought up. He still doesn't seem to be recognizing the lack of engagement that he had in this debate. I just checked out his own channel called The Dividing Line, and he's just sort of stuck on repeating his interpretation of Hebrews 1:10-12, which, you know, it's one interpretation. There are, 7 different views of Hebrews 1:10-12? And obviously he thinks that his is the best, but that doesn't make it so. And it's impossible to build a case for the Trinity on Hebrews 1:10-12. The most you can get out of it is that Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth, which a lot of Unitarians believe, by the way. Just to throw a bone to my pre-existence believing brothers and sisters out there, there are tons of Unitarians, millions in fact, in the world, who do believe that there's only one true God, the Father, who is the highest and supreme God, and that Jesus is a lower created being who did pre-exist and through whom God did create the universe. So you can even still be a Unitarian and take Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 in a James White interpretation. So really, it's doing nothing to just stick on that text. What he needs to do, and we've repeated this, but what he needs to do is engage with Tuggy's case. He has laid out the various points on who Jesus is in the New Testament. I think it was 9 points, and then a number of contradictions if Jesus is both God and human at the same time. That's where the debate needs to be. Focusing on Hebrews 1:10, I know this is sort of like always been James White's go-to text, but it's just not going to get him anywhere, even if he succeeds, which I don't think he does for the record, because I think Tuggy's explanation and Jerry Weirwill's explanation in a previous episode of Restitutio laid out his case. It was actually a UCA presentation that I played out. Episode 449 is called Intertextuality and an Interpretation of Hebrews 1, which I then followed up with 2 full-length interviews with Dr. Weirwill. Episode 450 was 7 interpretive options for Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. And then episode 451 was Wisdom Christology in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. So again, that is not really an issue. We've circled around and around and around it because that's what James White wants to talk about. But it's time to move on, Dr. White. It's time to move on to the arguments. Putting the scriptures together does require argumentation and logic. And this is the enterprise known as theology. And that is, in fact, what the discussion is on. It's not just exegesis. Obviously, exegesis is the foundation of theology, but theology is the building that is constructed upon the stones of exegesis. And really, we're talking about all of it all the time. So we can't just fixate on the foundation stones. We got to take a look at the whole building. Well, that's going to be it for this week. Next week, we will return to our Bible class. Won't that be great? And we will focus on the Psalms. What are the Psalms? How do you read the Psalms? How can you make sense of them? What are the different kinds of Psalms? All those kinds of questions in our class, how to read the Bible for yourself. So come back next week for that. Thanks for listening to the end here. If you'd like to support Restitutio, you can do that at our website, restitutio.org. We'll see you next week. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.